All right, excellent. All right, we have the handheld mics that are ready, and we'll start our Q&A time. We have about 40 minutes. That's a good amount of time, and we'll get started. Who has the first question? It always just takes that first question, and every time we do this at the end, there's never dead time. We're always going into the last moment, but who has the first question? All right, he's going to start it off over here. There we go. First question.
Can you unwrap, because I see there's a gentleman from the seminary that graduated, he's really big on the Christian nationalism. And what is that? What exactly is that?
Okay, you said something about someone from the seminary. What was the first part that you said?
Yeah.
State it again.
Yeah, he graduated from the seminary. He's a good friend of all of ours. A lot of us I see there on Facebook.
Jesse Johnson.
You mean Jesse Johnson, or you mean
Chris LaDuke.
Chris LaDuke has been opposing Jesse Johnson's view. Is that what you're specifically saying?
Yeah. Well, Chris is for Christian nationalism, right? I mean, Chris?
Well, it's a nuanced definition of it, but overall, yes.
What exactly is it, though, Pastor Carl?
Okay, that's a great question.
I hold it to be not to say anything. No, he's opposing my son-in-law.
Yeah.
But John MacArthur has already said to my son-in-law, that's the best he ever heard. What he did there for an hour and a half, whatever, he said, that is the best I've ever heard about Christian nationalism.
Shepherd's Conference.
Last year. And so it's Chris LaDuke is going to try to get underneath everything. And I think he's going in the wrong direction.
Yeah. So let's try to give a big view definition of it. Christian nationalism. It's in one sense has developed over time. All things develop over time. Even good theology can develop. But there's confusion around it as well. There have been times I can tell you in pastoral staff meetings, what is the definition of Christian nationalism? Because on one tweet, it's defined this way, and the next person's paper, it's defined this way, and the next is defined this way. Overall, when we think Christian nationalism, it is saying that we should, as Christians, not abandon our influence that we have on a given society, even here in our republic. What is the Christian, even, and some would say, even an edict, that we would have an influence on our society and our nation to make it as Christian as it can be as to its values and its moral standings? So some would say that's Christian nationalism. Then you have others that would go so far as to say we need constitutional changes that would state emphatically that Christianity is the religion of the state itself, because considering even if one would look at, and you can differ on this, how our founding fathers viewed religion and the role of religion in the state itself, to say, let's go back to that, and this nation was founded on that. And so some would even go so far as to say in Christian nationalism, there should be even a constitutional change that requires that. And there's some noted names that would even take a position like that. So you have to ask yourself a question, like I always do when it comes to just about any theological term or term overall, I want to ask, what is your definition of it? Let me give you an example. This semester, starting a week after next, I always teach my class on prayer, but I rotate some other electives. And one is going to be social justice, wokeness, and the church. So if you would ask someone, what does it mean to be woke? How many definitions might you get? Any idea? Do you think there's one?
As many as who respond.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Because some are going to say, well, woke just means that you have an awareness of injustices in society. Well, who doesn't have that? I mean, you have to have your head in the sand if you don't have an awareness of injustices in society. Then obviously some are going to mean something very different. If you're not absolutely a full CRT buy-in, BLM buy-in, then you're not woke. So the same thing, I believe, when it comes to Christian nationalism, how am I going to define it? And even when I'm addressing it, who am I addressing? And it's going to require you to sort of take a wide sort of swath, if you will, to address it, because I don't know if there's one voice necessarily for it, because you have these nuances underneath it. But my stab at it is to give you that broad definition of how people might consider Christian nationalism. So now sometimes we hear, even in our own circles, biblical circles, we hear, don't worry about government, our focus is the gospel. Well, but if you do look at people throughout history, they were concerned about the government and how it operated, its moral clarity, its moral direction, and how that was going to affect even life in the church itself. And they wanted to have influence on those people that were in government, and I think that we should. I think that the ministries that do that, and perhaps we shouldn't even support them if we take that position, that are in D.C. right now. And they're trying to influence people that are on Capitol Hill as to at least think morally before they make their decisions. Some would say on another sort of spectrum, forget that, just preach the gospel. But you ask yourself a question. I always ask, you know, what are the implications of the gospel itself? If I understand biblical implications, it means how I live and the sphere in which I live and the influence that I can have on people in that sphere. That's a gospel implication. And so I have to take that into account when I think about even how I live my Christian life. Should a Christian, I'll give one more example and I'll just end with it maybe, unless you men want to say something. People in a given neighborhood, and I don't do the, you know, places still have PTA. Remember PTA? Parent Teachers Association, right? I remember my, you know, being a part of the, not I wasn't a part of it, but, you know, I was there for PTA meetings, and Dad coming to the PTA meetings, and people were there, and I can still remember Christian conversations to influence the PTA. To say, no, wait a minute, we can't have that book or that book. And now, today, what is the madness that you see in public school system? Wow, this is unbelievable. So in a microscopic sense, what do we call that? Is that Christian community-ism? What do you call that, neighborhood-ism? What is that? Because we're trying to influence people with our Christian values at some level. Yeah. Yeah, it should be that. Absolutely. Because what we're saying, here is the answer. Here is the solution. And that solution is found only in Jesus Christ. And there is benefit, which there is, don't deny this, there is benefit when a nation, a people follows Christian principles.
Is America blessed? Yes, yeah. In many ways. Were all our forefathers Christians? Deists, probably. Very, very different. But the fact of the matter is we are truly blessed. Are we worthy of judgment as well? Yes. And we'll see that. Should we be moral in our Christianity, in our walk? Yes. Morality doesn't save. Christ saves.
Sure.
So, again, preach the gospel, the true gospel, and let the Lord do the work.
All right. Super. Question number two.
Okay, so I know Pastor John has preached on this, we've heard messages about this at Anchored as well. Can you please explain to us, there's Christians out there that believe that God speaks to them through their dreams, or that there's special revelation that comes from God to them. Can you please go into a little bit about cessationism? I know Pastor John has preached about that, but I don't know if, I think it's just good to be clear. Like,
yeah,
an example would be there's people that, for example, that used to be Muslim, and they'll say, "Well, Jesus came to me in a dream, and then somehow they got saved and they're Christian." Is that legitimate? What are your thoughts on that?
Okay, boy, that's a very interesting question, a good one, relevant. Let's start with the latter part of it, perhaps, because I see this often online. Testimonies on YouTube, Jesus Christ came to me in a vision, and I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment you say that, now you've opened the door for specific special revelation, an appearance of Jesus Christ. And the scripture tells us plainly on my walk this morning, which there is an actual place where I do walk. That is true, George. You'll see it. Where I was talking about Christ coming again and making all things right. The reality that he can come in the clouds for the church, and then he will come again where his feet will touch the earth, Kindron Valley, setting up a millennial kingdom. But that's going to be a revelation of Jesus Christ. We're looking for that revelation. And the moment you open the door and say now, but there have been private revelations, the question is, how do we discern that? Does the scriptures say that? I would say that the scriptures do not, because we are waiting for this coming of Jesus Christ. And the moment we say that there's been a private revelation, then I can speak with authority everything that happened in that revelation. And that's why the moment you opened the door to that, that's when other people will say, you know, Christ came to me and told me such and such. Well, if that were the case, that's absolute authority, because we believe in the revelation of God's word and the revelation of a prophetic voice. And the moment you say that I've given that person a prophetic voice, and they have authority even in the church itself. So what's happening with these people that are coming to Christ? I have serious, well, I would say I don't believe that they have seen Jesus Christ. Yeah, they have not.
You're
what has been their experience?
Me.
What's that?
You're kidding.
No. I know you're kind of a happy fellow, Bill, but you know, because we are all charismatics in one sense, right? At least you should be. Come on. Right? You know the Lord. Show some charisma, right? I don't believe they saw Jesus Christ. What does the scripture tell us? Let's go back to Salvation 101 here. Look to Romans chapter 10. Look to Romans 10. And what does it say in Romans 10? It tells us, here is the way to salvation. Romans 10, it says, but verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are doing what?
Preaching.
What is that word? If you confess, if you believe, you will be saved. It results in righteousness and salvation. Verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, are really put to shame. Why are they not put to shame? They're not put to shame because now they are righteous in Christ. The thought, I think I would connect that to also Johannine epistle that says we will not shrink at his coming. Why will we not shrink? Because we're not ashamed, because we're in Christ. The NASB here has disappointed, which is true, but the first thought is really you won't be put to shame. Why? Because you're in Christ. That's why. And then it says a preacher is needed. How will they hear without a preacher? Verse 14. And then they have to be sent. And how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And verse 17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Now, they may say, well, yes, I heard the word of Christ because it was Christ himself. But now we are asking ourselves, is Christ making personal appearances to people? And I would say no. Yeah. So
I would say that's a step. That could be a step.
What's that?
That this person would hear something and he would be drawn to Christ. But that's not the end of it. He has to hear Christ.
Yeah. And what would you help fill that out a little bit? Like, what would they hear? What might that experience
be? They have to hear the gospel.
Oh, sure. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, they have to hear the gospel. But these indications are that they had never heard the gospel before. It's in a dream that Christ has come to them in a dream. Now, some are going to believe that when Christ comes to them in a dream, that's the manifestation. even in the prophecies of Joel, that now that men are going to have dreams and see visions. But again, you open another door that I don't think is chronologically appropriate for what those experiences are.
Another point to this is, what do you do with a comment from somebody like that? You could say something like, wow, let me tell you what the Bible says about salvation. Bring them back to the point. Don't have them relying on experience, which could be from, you know, or a dream from a bad meal or something of that nature. We don't know. And it's not really the point. The truth is that Scripture is sufficient and complete, right? So, and it's objective, and it's from an immutable God. So these things are the important aspects to fix on. Who is Christ? What did he do? What is he doing? What will he be doing? And again, let the Holy Spirit work and draw someone through his word unto himself, if that indeed is his will.
Yeah, and what did Christ do? In the book of Acts, Jesus Christ ascended, did he not? And when he ascended, what was his commission to the disciples? He told them to go into the world. Because the question would be then, we are supposed to be, we're part of a royal priesthood, right? Are we not? We are ambassadors for Christ. Paul says, you know, we're pleading with men. We plead with them to believe in Christ. So if then people are saved by then a vision, what's the point of preaching? And if God has decided, okay, I'm going to save people and we believe in unconditional election, then why wouldn't the Lord just, everyone just have a dream? Now, I don't want to argue from the standpoint of those are sort of the white spaces to it, if you will, because some would say, well, you can do both. There can be revelation plus dreams. We say, no, there's only revelation and there's the preaching of the gospel. And here's another hard saying, but it's a true one. What about those who never hear? Yeah, if you never hear the gospel, we have to conclude that God has not ordained that they would hear the gospel. That's what. And so not going to create a new means for them to hear the gospel. And it is through the preached word. Now, that's a sober reality, but we have to face that reality, everyone. For those that don't hear the gospel, there's no means for them to be saved. Hold on.
When Pastor John is commenting, he says it is...
On what? Commenting on what?
Kind of on they are without excuse.
Mm-hmm. Romans 1.
Yeah.
Yeah, right.
And he says it is solely by... Okay, so if they respond to the natural revelation, God will provide some means for that person to hear the gospel. So is what he's saying that might be that dream me a means that they are drawn to a place where they hear it?
Yeah, see, that's a difference. Natural revelation is what? Because Paul has said in Romans chapter 1, they've exchanged, here is natural revelation, which are beasts. That's a part of God's revelation, his creation, and they've taken creation and deified it. So that's a problem. The psalmist says, what? The heavens declare the glory of God. So when men look into the heavens, this is natural revelation. They could say, people have told me all my life I was raised in a communist, you know, atheism. I don't really believe that. Is it really true? Perhaps there is a God. Perhaps everything that I believe was wrong. And then God is still drawing them. So they are not suppressing the natural revelation itself. And then if God has elected them, then he's going to send, I believe, what Scripture is saying, special revelation.
A preacher.
So that's different. A vision is not natural revelation. A vision would be special revelation.
I guess what I was saying is that they responded to the natural revelation. And
okay.
This may be a means by which they are drawn to hear the gospel.
Actually, let's reverse that a little bit.
Yeah.
The Lord opened their eyes to see that there is a creator. Okay, it's very, very different than I came to this realization. The Lord opened my eyes that I can see. all believers here, the Lord opened your eyes so that you could see the truth. And he will see that through bringing that preacher to bring the gospel to bear. And the Holy Spirit working in us will draw us unto salvation. And that's where security is too. It's in him. It's not in your performance. It's in Christ and his purposes for salvation in us. So those are consistent, in other words, Bill.
Yeah, and I think what you get what you're saying a little bit more. Perhaps earlier this Arab person had responded, if you will, to what he saw naturally, and this was the next step. But again, now you have a private revelation of Jesus Christ to a person that I don't think holds water biblically.
After the apostolic age.
Right.
Correct.
So like Saul.
Yeah, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Sure, but we're not in that age right now.
Well, that does go back to the question of cessationism, which is ultimately what started the conversation. And the fact is, in the apostolic age, it was used to show authenticity of the power of God, even through the apostles in that time.
Yeah, so in a nutshell, we think cessationism, here's a misnomer. Some people say, well, you're a cessationist. You don't believe in the gifts. What would you say to that? No, that's not true. We absolutely must believe in the gifts that are clearly stated in Romans and in Corinthians. We believe in those gifts for the body of Christ, for the building up of the body of Christ. But we don't believe in these sign gifts, which are specifically for a sign. Tongues, a sign that says this people will speak to you in an unknown tongue. So they realize that God was at work when they would speak in a tongue. And even in particular, when the Gentiles would also speak in tongues, because that was a sign that what? To them, the Holy Spirit had now been given to the Gentiles. The sign gifts were to give the apostles authority, because Paul talks about all the signs attesting to or displaying by an apostle. So as an apostle would demonstrate signs and wonders and miracles, it was to say, he is my messenger. But we believe after the apostolic age, there was no need for that authentication anymore, but we still believe in the signs. And some will even go to the point to say, well, you're a cessationist. You don't believe in the Holy Spirit. Oh, my, that's pretty naive. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Absolutely, I do. And the power of the Holy Spirit. We must. So
the other that'd be
a worthy series, too.
Maybe the other like side three of parts. That also, Carl, is the abuses under the name of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, sure.
You see the extreme going way, way, way past any true ministry of the Spirit.
And I would say this. I think Bill could tell you, like sometimes in counseling, all of us could, sometimes in counseling, it requires the Holy Spirit to kind of give you insight, correct? That's a ministry of the Holy Spirit, because you're asking yourself, like, what do I do in this situation?
I have one of those right now.
You have one of those right now. No, you're right. So you need insight.
You need insight.
Yeah.
And you know what? You may even need some time for prayer.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean that it has to be answered right away.
Sure. That's correct.
But this young lady has a...
Okay. All right.
I think it got answered, because the caveat was just, I've seen a lot of those testimonies, and I love testimonies, and a lot of them are closed countries like Iran, et cetera.
Sure.
But the thing you're looking for is, let's say, after the fact. So that might be the step, but then this is a year or 2 years later, they found an underground church, they have the word of God, and you can tell that this person is, you know, genuinely born again.
Sure.
So that's all I'm saying.
Okay. Sure.
It's just a caveat.
Okay. Excellent. Let's keep going here, then we'll come back here. Microphone for this lady right here. Put your hand up so he can see you.
I had a question about parenting. Mm. So when you're parenting, you are there's many influences from the world. And what, personally for you guys, what were some of the attributes of God or specific passages of scripture that encouraged you and helped you stay grounded and anchored to the truth?
Wow. That's a great question.
That is a series.
That's another, we're getting all the answers, all the series are right here, right? Cessationism for sure.
Justice, mercy, and grace.
Yeah, let me give you one specifically. Look at Psalm 103. This is a great verse. In Psalm 103, you know, familiar text, bless the Lord, all my soul, all that's within me, bless his holy name. He goes on to tell us about God and his deeds in verses like 6 through 8 that's here. And then notice what he says in verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us nor keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our iniquities. And then he says, notice verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his what? Children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. So here's a great parenting attribute here. So parents should be like their heavenly father in showing compassion. And obviously he used the image to say that people would have right away, when he wrote this, many would have thought, that's right, my dad was that way. He demonstrated it. Or if my dad wasn't, I heard about dads that were. Because it's not always that way. We all know that, correct? So here, I would think compassion has to be surely a part of it. And I think wisdom, because we think biblically, right? In James, where does wisdom come from? From above, from the Father of lights. So wisdom comes from the Father of lights. And so in a relationship and parenting, there has to be the sense in which you're trying to impart wisdom. And we see wisdom because the Proverbs is saying what? Solomon is writing to his sons. Here's wisdom. Here's the insight for life. So I think those things, you had said justice, correct? What else did you say?
Mercy and grace.
Mercy and grace. What would you say, Bill, like when you think parenting and God and an attribute of God?
Well, I think about Micah 6:8. And thinking of having holiness and working towards love and compassion. Yeah,
sure.
I like to share what Bill had done with his girls when they were growing up, much younger.
Please don't tell.
Right? No, I've got to. So Bill would have a whiteboard, and if there was a sin one of the girls committed, he'd write the sin specifically. What is that on that whiteboard? He talked about forgiveness in Christ. You're touching on the gospel. You're giving loving leadership. You're talking about salvation, what Christ did for sinners, right? And then when there's an acknowledgement of the wrong, looking at an aspect of repentance, again, this is prior to salvation for the girls, probably, then he'd erase that sin and say, this is what Christ does on the cross. He pays the wages of our sins, which is what, Deidre? Death. That's right. You know, I mean, whatever the case is. But it's
never Deidre. It was always
never
Deidre.
Probably didn't bring up death. I don't know. Knowing Bill, he probably brought that up too, but to be specific and clear.
What are
the wages? Is that something that we should slight on in the gospel? No, the wages of sin is death. This is a serious matter. Sin is serious before a holy God. Man tends to compare himself with man. In fact, somebody a little worse than I am. That doesn't save. Only the holiness of God does. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes it clear that he paid the wages of sin, but also covers us with his what? Righteousness.
Sure.
Holiness.
Good, good. All right. All right. You answered it? Okay, go ahead.
What's one big area that men can improve in? I know Bill Shannon in the past has said they need to be in the scripture more. Is there anything you could say to us?
That applies to all.
What, do you mean a single man?
Well, you just, what men 2025 are lacking in that they need to work on in the church?
Mm-hmm.
Sanctification is such an important topic. Growing in Christ likeness. Let me go to
look at
Hebrews 12.
Yeah, go ahead.
Even while they're looking in their Bibles, you need to be checking out the Word of God. That's the only thing that's going to make you grow. It's the only thing that's going to help you to grow. And so you have to have that as your background. You have to have that as your foundation if you want to look at it. And that's a daily, yeah, daily. And it's something that you do all the time. So when that person comes at you and they've said something incorrectly, okay, and maybe even sin, you don't have to return to them sin, but you can point out to them their need of repentance maybe. Yeah.
Notice, if you will, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Here is a message for men, but surely a message for everyone. Now, what does it say? Be on the alert. And Paul uses it here, but Peter uses his sense of alertness a lot. If you look at his epistle, alert, the devil is doing what? He's prowling, right, wanting to pounce on you. So be alert. Christ talked about being alert. Watch was his word, watching. So men have to have a sense of alertness. Then he says, stand firm in the faith. Steadfast, you're committed. Notice what he says, act like men. Then he says what? Be strong. So what's in need of men today? Strong men. Men are becoming emasculated. This is what's happening today. And now because I did a series, it was for Sundays in July last time around, about what is biblical masculinity? Because now, if you act like a man, you're a toxic male, correct? And so a man can't be a man anymore. So he has to whimper, and he has to not lead, and he has to not have an opinion. So he's a guy, and I've not found, except for feminists, and even feminists, I believe, get frustrated. Most women look for a man that can make decisions. Is this not right, ladies? and you found one. And you found one. That's good. And you found one. No woman really wants a guy to say, I don't know what you want to do. What do you want to do? Let's do that. Maybe we can do that. Who knows? Let's just go rock, paper, scissors, you know, and make our life decisions. No one's looking for that, you know, oh, I got you. No woman is looking for a man like that. Make a decision. However, hold on. Hold your horses. Look at verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. See, I think that verse 13, if you perhaps take it by itself, might be toxic. You know, but then you have verse 14. This is going to, yeah, here it is. It's in the context of love. So make your decision, be a man, act like a man, he says. Interesting enough, let me give you this example. 1 Samuel 4, he says, and I'll just read it. The Philistines battle, again, of course, with the people of God. Notice what it says, take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. Yeah, we don't have fighters anymore. Because we've allowed society to tell us that if you behave that way, that's toxic masculinity, and we don't need that. Well, but if you look around and see men today, they're just becoming more and more effeminate. Yeah.
Pastor John has been a wonderful, faithful example of what you're talking about. Sure. As well. Dealing with the issues that really matter in Christendom, and I'm sure in his family, because the quality of his family as well. So he's a wonderful example of that.
Yeah.
The other perfect example, the perfect example, is Christ himself, which was also one of his attributes is meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Mm-hmm. In fact, it's power under control.
He's coming. Yeah.
That was one of my possible recommendations going forward, Christ's ministry upon his return and thereafter.
Wow, that's a good one there.
Because that will also motivate our hearts to be prepared and ready and take it very seriously, being in the last of days.
Yeah, because think about the life of Christ. I mean, let me ask you a question. Quick survey. What are some episodes in the life of Christ where you could see both the sense of yes, but you see the sense of, ah, oh. What do you see in his life?
I see.
How about the temple? What happened there? What did he do? Did he come in and say, oh, guys, why? What are you doing? No, no, he didn't. He drove them out.
And that was at the beginning of his ministry,
sure.
And at the end.
So what else do you see in his life that brings both of these aspects out? What else do you see? He wept. What else do you see? What about the children? What did he say to the children? Oh, bring them to me.
Yes.
Such is the kingdom of God.
There's a section in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2.
Oh, yeah, that's a good one.
And that teaches us about being careful about how we approach the woman. And it says here, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. That's how a man is to approach a child.
Yeah.
Then you come down to verse 12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God, which is unto salvation, but with boldness.
Yeah.
You have boldness on one side, and I cringe at hearing masculine toxicity, because some men think that they need to be toxic. Mm. No, you don't need to be toxic. You can do it with love. You can do it with love. And if there's any men here who aren't doing it with love, then you need to change and to do it with love. And that whole argument of being boisterous for the gospel, that's not the gospel. Make sure it's the real gospel, okay?
Yeah, that's good. Because, you know, Paul, listen to Paul. Paul was strong, but Paul said, we approached you like a mother and a father. Like the mother that sort of nurtures, the father that employs, we were doing both. Okay, super.
One last question.
Thank you. How about a similar question, but for women? Can you encourage us as women this year what we can focus on to help and serve not just our husbands and children, but also in the church?
Well, wow, great question.
Really good question.
That's another series, I think.
Yeah. We got 2025 mapped out now. Yeah.
But I think you touched on a couple of very important parts in your question itself. And what I consistently see that is one of the richest blessings that women bring, Christian women bring, is supporting their husbands. It is so central, because respecting us can be difficult at times. We're imperfect, obviously. That works both ways. But your perspectives are so important to us. God knew exactly what he was doing when he created a helpmeet. Because perspectives, even relationships, and effects on our actions as we're discussing what we may be doing going forward, the next step, or in ministry or life or with family. Your perspectives are truly helpful and useful. So thank you for it, ladies, women, wives, for investing in us.
Oh, okay.
Thank you, Stacy.
We don't deserve it, do we? No.
Yeah. I mean, what does the scripture tell us? We just saw the announcement, Titus 2. Older women, temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, that are be reverent in their behavior, not gossiping, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. So this example that's being set. And also to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, and subject to their husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. This, ultimately here, this is Great Commission work. He said, wait a minute, where is Great Commission work? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. Because you're setting an example where people will not say, well, if this is Christianity, I want nothing of it. So incredibly important. And women have perspective that needs to be heard. The toxic man he just has a major ego problem if he can't get perspective from a woman. She's going to look at things differently. You have to hear that. That's why God said it's not good for man to be
alone,
but I'm going to make what for him? Did he make them the same?
No.
No. Some of you heard the funny story about how John and I met first in the tape shack. Have you heard that story? Some of you have. Yeah, you heard the story. You haven't heard it? Really? What? Come on. So I'm seminarian, MDiv student. I'm working in what used to be the tape shack, which is now the member center. So she came in looking for a tape series that her pastor told her to get by Eddie Egerich, Male and Female Differences. What was it, three parts or something like that? Three parts. And I was like, well, okay. And I said, yeah, a number of people have been coming in here to get this series. I just was up front. I said, I'm not sure if I understand why. It should be pretty obvious if you live life that there are differences between men and women. Why I need three parts to understand it, I don't know. And she kind of looked at me like, boy, it's the kind of guys you avoid. Think they know. Toxic all the way, baby. Yeah, he thinks he knows everything. And I know that look on her face like he thinks he knows everything. I said, hey, I have six sisters. Trust me. I know that they're male and female differences. Yeah, yeah. No, that was a part of it. No, I wasn't backpedaling. I was moving full steam ahead. Six sisters. I've seen it all. Trust me. So then she walked away thinking, oh, boy. And lo and behold, 31 years later. I sure did. Of course I did.
Right then?
No, not right then. Well, what the funny part about it is that the same pastor told her to get that series. He was leaving to go to a ministry in Arizona. And then he approached me, lo and behold, and said, hey, why don't you take over the ministry? What's his name? I forget. Yeah, Randy Murphy, who used to be here at Grace Church. Then he went to Arizona, and he said, hey, I already talked to the elders. You can be the pastor of the new singles group. Then guess who shows up as her new pastor? the guy who says, I already know all the differences between men and women.
Yeah, I was trying to tell her something.
Yeah. Anyway.
It looks like people are waiting outside.
Oh, yeah, we're having such a great time in here.
I know.
I think they got out early. All right, we're thumbs up. He's like giving me the look. I'll give it back to him. All right, the Lord be with you until we meet again.